unusual times, or at least they seem unusual. Many people have been talking about how strange 2020 has been, and it has been strange to us, but in one sense, the things that have been happening this year are just the manifestation of things that have been going on from the beginning. There's nothing new, but we see in our world today the problems of government corruption, mob violence, a new worldwide disease, the specter of economic collapse. And non-Christians feel these same problems. They see them and they come up with ways to try to resolve them. Have you noticed that? They see these problems and they try to identify the root cause and they come up with their own solutions. But the problem with the way lost people think about these things is they actually never identify the cause. And if you don't get down to what's the cause of this, you can never answer to the solution. This is very important, and I would ask you, how do you see the world? What's the lens through which you look at the events that have been happening in 2020, the events in all of your life? Unbelievers have whole frameworks for understanding reality. It's their hope system. They have hope in something to make things right. Have you noticed that? These are competing ideologies. They're whole different ways of looking at the world and of trying to fix it. I want to give you just a few of them. Because what Revelation is doing for us is it's giving us a framework to view the world. But the world looks at the world, worldly people think of the world differently. Some see the problem in terms of oppression by the rich and the powerful. You've heard this. And there are people who believe that the reason, the real reason for the mob violence that we have seen and for the economic trouble and for the government corruption and the way the coronavirus has been handled is that rich people are trying to get their way. That's what they believe. The rich and the powerful are trying to get their way and they're trying to keep the poor in place, and that's how they see the world. And what's the solution? The solution they offer might make sense if they had identified the actual problem. And their solution is socialism. To take money from the rich and give it to the poor. We need to redistribute the nation's wealth to balance the scales, balance power dynamics. And whoever could achieve this would be the savior, wouldn't he? If there arose a figure that was powerful that could somehow redistribute the wealth so that everyone had everything they needed, and to each according to his ability, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. If you could actually pull that off, whoever did that would be their savior. There would be a utopian era like we'd never seen. But do you see? Here's what I want you to see. Here's the point. It's a worldview. It's a hope system. It's actually a religion. Other people see everything in terms of technology. So let's just shift the lens and look at it the way others look at this. They think that the reason for the problems in the world is we don't have the technological tools to solve our problems yet. So mob violence comes from economic imbalances that can be solved by technological advancement. They believe this. The world's economic trouble will be resolved when we have robots and artificial intelligence so that they do the heavy lifting and everyone can have everything they need in this world. And then when everyone has everything they need in this world, there's no need for, there won't be mob violence. They say government corruption can be solved by a new and technologically innovated form of government that ensures a full democracy by distributing power to every individual and ensuring that every individual gets an equal say in governing the world through technological means. And then we can overcome corruption. There are people who say this, okay? The coronavirus is viewed strictly as a technological problem that can be solved by advancements in medicine. These people put their hope in scientific achievement. The way we can overcome our problems in this world is through the advancement of science. But what I want you to see is that that's a worldview. It's a whole religion. Now science, of course, real science, is based on Christianity. True science is a good thing, for sure. And yet, if you turn it into your religion, it becomes something very bad. Still others look at the problem in terms of politics, that both Democrats and Republicans see problems in society, but they offer different solutions. I think I messed my thing up here, sorry. So Democrats and Republicans see problems, but they offer different solutions. And even Christians can get caught up into thinking this way, that the problems identified by the political parties are the real problems. You know, they do that. They identify, this is the problem. You think, well, that is the problem. And they're divided up on how they look at the problems. Bernie Sanders and his followers, I do not know what's wrong with my thing here, I'm sorry. This mic is broken, or we go to that one. Well, maybe that will work. Can you all hear me? Okay. So we're thinking about politics as a total solution. You know, the Democrats offer a total solution. But Bernie Sanders, who was he? He was the savior. He was going to be the socialist savior. I think some people think of Joe Biden as the savior. And actually, some people who aren't thinking clearly, Trump followers, really think he could be the savior. He has the power to make America great. They believe that. And most of their heart's hope is put there. And they're so anxious that it won't happen, and that all of their heart's emphasis is there. If we can get Trump elected, everything will be okay. Now listen, I certainly believe that God uses rulers for good at times. We should think wisely about politics. We should vote like Christians and vote wisely. That's our responsibility. Politics is important and ordained by God. And I believe we should vote. But no human king or president can save us. They can't. They can't stave the hands of God's judgment if God's judging this nation, nor can they save the nation. They can't. We need to be very careful about putting too much weight on politics. Our hope is not in kings or chariots. They don't have the power to fix what's really wrong, and that's the issue. Where's your hope? What's your hope system? Is it in the arm of the flesh? Is it in something, some ideology in this world? Or is it where the scripture says it should be? So there are many worldviews. We could list more. I'll just list some others. Literally, for some people, they see the whole world through aliens. They do. They have an alien-oriented worldview. Explains everything. Other, it's environment. The environment and the environmental problems and fixing the environment and so on. For some, it's forms of mysticism and the paranormal and on and on. There's all kinds of whole ways of looking at the world, and they're all on the internet. And what happens is people get on the internet and their minds go down a hole. And they start to believe things that aren't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the underlying problem in our world is what? Sin and rebellion against God. What's the reason for rioting and looting? Well, it's the meltdown of the family through immorality, which leads to children growing up and becoming lawless. It's covetousness and theft and murder that's already in the human heart. That's why there's rioting and looting. The reason for government is corruption is the same thing it's been from the beginning of time, since the fall. It's the wickedness of human beings who want to control other people through sinful coercion for their own power and benefit. It's nothing new. The reason for the coronavirus is that God has cursed the world and he sends plagues and pestilence because of sin. That's a biblical framework. And the Bible teaches that Christ is the only solution for this. Not the government, not science, and I'm not saying there's not a place for those things. Those belong in their sphere. But Christ alone is the answer. He's the hope, the only hope for it. The Bible teaches Jesus died and rose again to establish his church in the world, that we would preach the gospel, live holy lives as his representatives, and salt and light in this society. None of the other things are the real answer. They're actually, you think about the world solutions, it's like towers of Babel. Through human innovation, human ideology, building itself up to God. Beware, beloved, that your mind is not taken captive to pagan philosophies and ideologies. Don't get distracted. The primary war we're fighting is not the visible one on the surface. The war we are in today is not a political war. It's not a war for social control. Do you understand that? That's what the world would make us think it is. Here's what the war is. We're told plainly in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 2 to 6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So the weapons we have the very power of God. Not the power of the United States government, which is nothing compared to the power of God. And what is this that can destroy fortresses? What is this power? Well, it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So do you see how our warfare is it's a doctrinal warfare. That the battle is won and lost first in the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What do you believe? What do others believe? Who do they believe? Do they believe, what's the devil's main work in this world? To make you think he's telling the truth, but he lies and lies and lies and lies. So the main fight for believers is to believe the truth and to preach the truth that the Bible teaches. And not allow our minds to be co-opted by worldly thinking. And it can happen. You can slide into it and start to see things the way the pagans want you to see them instead of the way the scriptures does. And so this is really all just the introduction to Revelation 6, 1 to 8, which is something of a philosophy of world history. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Let's read that together. It says, John is speaking, and John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him." That word Hades means the grave. So death leads to the grave. "And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Now, we need to remember what's going on in Revelation. This passage is about four horsemen, but remember, John received a vision from Jesus. What does he see? He sees the Father seated on the throne, this crystal man, and he's holding in his right hand a scroll, which is God's decree over all of history. No one can open the scroll except Jesus. So Jesus takes the scroll, and as soon as he begins to open it, he opens the first seal, and a horse comes riding out of the scroll. "Come," one of the living creatures says, and a horse, this is a vision, remember? Things don't operate the way we would think. A literal horse comes out of that scroll and goes down to earth and begins to do his work on earth. And then he says, come, another living creature, one of the angels, the cherubim, the war angels. And another horse comes out, and that happens four times, and the horses are coming out of God's eternal decree because God wants them to. They're going to go do God's bidding. Now, the number four is symbolic, if you remember. It refers to, in the scriptures, the four corners of the earth, meaning northeast, southwest. The four winds of the earth are mentioned. So four has to do with the earth. So the fact that there are four horsemen means these are horsemen that go over the whole earth. These are things that are going to happen everywhere. We also need to understand the timing of the four horsemen. These are not waiting to come in the future. That's a misunderstanding of Revelation, that this is still yet to come. Because what's that decree? The decree is the comprehensive plan of God for all time. Jesus has been slain. He's standing there, and he is executing the decree of God from heaven for all of world history. In the context of Revelation, these horsemen explain everything happening to the seven churches. What was happening in the seven churches? You remember? There was economic trouble. There was persecution. There was suffering of all kind in the seven churches. And the seven churches are emblematic of all churches, including ours. And so these four horsemen actually explain our own experience as God's people at First Baptist. Remember also that the book of Revelation shifts between two different scenes. It moves from the scene in heaven to things on earth, to things in heaven to things on earth. And everything going on in heaven explains what's really happening on earth. And these four horsemen are starting to explain world history to us. According to G.K. Beale, Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8, is intended to show that Christ rules over such an apparently chaotic world, and that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at verse 1. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.'" So what's this thunder? Thundering. Do you remember where we saw thunder before? It's associated with the throne of God. The thundering voice of one of God's four cherubim, I mean, this is God doing this. God is calling forth this first horseman. This word come can also be translated go, believe it or not. And it fits with the context because it's like, come out of the scroll and go to earth. Go on, ride. That's what's being commanded here. Be going. And now if you'll look at verse 2, which tells us about the first horseman. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, there's a lot of debate about who this is. Just looking at it, who do you think that is? Many people say this first horseman riding on a white horse is symbolic of all the great kings of history. Conquering kings of history. So they would think of like Alexander the Great. They would think of the Caesars of Rome, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, and so on. And that could be the case. It really might be. But others say that this rider represents Christ. That God the Father is sending Jesus to advance his kingdom. He's riding on a horse. He's a king. He's a conquering king. He's conquering the kingdom of darkness. He's building the church. William Hendrickson makes a case that this first rider is Christ. He argues that if we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, then we inevitably come to the conclusion that this first rider is Christ. Do you know where else you see a white horse in the book of Revelation? Chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, which says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And what does white symbolize through the whole book of Revelation? Holiness, purity. "The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." And so here you have a Christ riding on a white horse with crowns on his head. And so William Hendrickson says that's the same figure. It's Jesus. There's more evidence that William Hendrickson gives. He says that the first rider in Revelation 6, in verse 2, it says that he came out conquering and to conquer. Well, do you know how that word has been used in Revelation so far? To conquer or to overcome. It has only so far been used in reference to Christ and to Christians who are conquering, overcoming sin, who are fighting and being victorious. And so in verse 2, when it says that this rider is conquering and he conquers, that has to be referring to the kingdom of light and not the kingdom of darkness. So those are reasons to think that this first rider is Christ, but there are other commentators who say this can't refer to Jesus because of the context. They say, look at the four horsemen. You know, you have the last three are clearly bringing judgment. And why they go together. They're a unit, you see. You can't separate one out from the rest, and so that doesn't fit to make it Jesus. He has to be another kind of a king figure, but not Jesus, who's bringing judgment upon the world. And actually, during my own study of this verse, I began to think, well, maybe this isn't Christ, as I looked at it. And the main reason is what I just said, is that they're all on the same team. How could Jesus be on the team with all the rest of these? But as I considered it further, I actually started to think this is Christ again. Because who's in charge of all the horses? Who's sending them all? God. Wouldn't it make sense that God's Christ would lead them? These are the very works of God. Jesus is the one who brings God's decree to pass. No one could open it but Christ. He's the one sending them. And so they are all on the same team. They're doing different things, but they're together. Plus, another reason is throughout Scripture, you have both the advancement of the kingdom of God and God's judgment of the wicked. Those are happening together. And so I'm inclined to think that slightly, that it's Jesus. But you decide for yourself. Pastors do not have perfect interpretations of the Bible. I sure don't. And if you disagree with me based on the Bible, I want you to hold a different view. I have feet of clay. So you study the Scriptures for yourself. This is a hard text to understand. But if William Hendrickson is right, then the first rider is Christ. And what does that mean? It means that even while all the things that are happening in this world that seem to be chaotic and hard and bring suffering and are bringing God's judgment, that God in Jesus is advancing his kingdom. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that's true regardless of what this passage means in particular, because the Bible teaches it. No one can stop the advancement of God's kingdom. And this brings comfort. Jesus himself is the one advancing his kingdom, building his church, and he's bringing judgment on the wicked for the good of his people and the judgment of the evil. What a comfort. What a joy. Christ is with us. And all the things that we see happening in this world, Christ is with us, and he's behind them. And we have nothing to fear. So I believe this first horseman is Christ, but if you look with me at the next couple of verses in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, we'll see the second horseman. And the second horseman rides on a red horse. And it says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So here we have the second rider riding on a red horse. And it says he's permitted to take peace. And he was given a sword. Who's permitting him to take peace? That's God. Who gave him the sword? God gave him the sword. He doesn't take peace from the world on his own authority. God is the one behind it. He doesn't slaughter with a sword based on his own authority. God is the one who's behind that. This is God's work. Why is this a red horse? It symbolizes bloodshed. This is a horse of slaughter. It says there's two, scholars who study this generally agree there's two kinds of bloodshed intended here. First, notice that people should slay one another. Well, the way that is, it's not like warfare. So don't think of one nation attacking another nation. It's more like within a nation, there's civil strife. So it's people turning on each other inside a society. It's civil war, civil violence within a nation. Masses within nations will violently attack each other, rise up against their authorities, and rise up against one another. We've seen that, haven't we, this year? And people commit crimes of theft and looting, burning each other's property, violently murdering, causing mayhem, even in their own neighborhoods. And the world tries to give all kinds of explanations for it. The world tells us, oh, we know why that's happening. But the Bible tells us that sin is at the root of it all. It's this horseman. It's part of God's judgment. He judges a nation by turning them over to their own sins. But beloved, here's something else encouraging. You should not fear these things. God is in control. Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26 say, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Don't be afraid of sudden terror when it comes upon the wicked. So the first kind of bloodshed we see here is civil violence within a nation as people slay one another. But second, do you see where it says he was given a great sword? Well, commentators pick up on the fact that this Greek word translated great sword is makaira. You can hear our word machete in there a little bit. But it refers in the Bible to a sacrificial blade. And it's used often in context of persecution of Christians. And so many commentators say that this second rider doesn't just represent civil strife, but also the persecution of Christians. Richard Phillips writes this. He says, "The sword of slaughter against Christ's people is quite active today, as borne out by news that regularly comes out of wrongful arrests and beatings of Christians in China, savage slaughter of believers in Africa and the Middle East, and the suppression of religious liberty in the West." We shouldn't be surprised if religious persecution arises in the United States. Do you know why? Because it's always arisen. People say, well, this is the end times. Jesus must be coming back. Well, it's better now than it's ever been, still. And if it gets a lot worse, it's really just going back to normal. No kidding. Christians have regularly suffered persecution from the beginning. And so we shouldn't be surprised by it. This horseman is sent. Why? Not just for the judgment of the wicked, but for the purification of God's people. We shouldn't fear it, certainly. We should try to stop it if we can. We don't want to say, let's persecute Christians. You shouldn't vote for candidates who are going to persecute the church. That's for sure. And yet, these are the purposes of God. And it shouldn't shock us if persecution comes. It's one of the ways Christ purifies his church. But now please look with me at the third seal that's opened in verse 5. This is the third horseman. It says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart for wheat for a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Well, this rider on the black horse represents economic collapse. That's what this is about. The people can barely afford to buy the things they need. G.K. Beale did the math, and he says that the prices here represent an inflation rate of 800 to 1600%. So what that means is your dollar is worth 800 to 1600 times less than it did That's what that means. A quart of wheat could only feed one person per day. And here, a quart of wheat costs a day's wages, which means no working man could afford to feed but one person in his family per day. That's the inflation rate. The fact that this says that oil and wine are not to be harmed means they're readily available, which may imply that the rich get to keep their luxuries. Normally, people couldn't afford oil and wine anyway. I mean, that was only something the rich could get. But what this seems to be saying is there's an economic collapse that's going to hurt everybody but the rich. The rich are going to still have their oil and their wine. That's a common feature of economic collapses. The rich don't suffer as much. And you think of our own context, that the stock market crash this year, and we have trillions, I can't even fathom that number, trillions and trillions of money, dollars, typed up on a computer and pumped into the economy out of nowhere. So what does that mean? Well, it means that eventually when that works itself out, your dollar will be worth less than it is now. And we should at least expect the possibility or the likelihood of much higher inflation in the future. We might have economic difficulty in times to come, but we should also remember that God rules all things. Psalm 50, verse 10, God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." He has no economic trouble. No, I mean, if the U.S. economy collapses, God's economy didn't collapse. He can feed his own. Psalm 37, 25 says, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." The Lord will provide. He will. We trust him. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. You don't have to worry about shelter, food, clothing. The Lord cares for his own. And our confidence is in Jesus. He's our treasure. We can trust in him. He's riding on the white horse, I believe, and won't fail to accomplish his good and wise purpose. And that brings us to the fourth and the final horseman in verses 7 to 8. It says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." So notice again God's complete control. This fourth horseman is sent to do God's work. Verse 8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Not the whole earth. God says this far and no further, only a fourth of the earth. The authority is limited. This rider can only ravage a fourth of the earth. And it says that this fourth horse is pale. Now, what do you think of when you think of pale? Like maybe like an albino or something. But the Greek word here is chloros, from which we get our word chlorophyll. And it actually doesn't just mean like albino pale, it means tinted green, like sickly. Pale, green, sickly. Symbolizing death. This rider is the bringer of death. And look at the four deadly afflictions that come. These are, by the way, all listed in Ezekiel 14. So this revelation is given out of revelations that were given even earlier in the Bible. But these four things. First, he brings killing with the sword. That seems to be warfare among nations. Isn't that true today? There's constantly wars in Africa. We have wars in the Middle East. We've got wars that we probably never have heard of that are happening. Russia's attacking Ukraine in various ways. I mean, there's constantly war going on. That's this horseman, war between nations. This rider brings death from famine. You know, some people in some places lack food to the point that they starve to death. That happens in our world. And people are like, "Well, we have money. We could afford not to do that. We could feed the whole world." Well, we actually could. But this rider goes out, and there's sin in this world, and there's famine, and there's death from famine. He also brings death from pestilence. What does that word pestilence mean? Plague. What's a plague? An epidemic, right? So this this new, somewhat new virus that spread over the whole world and doing things, who sent it? That's God. He sent it to do his bidding. It's this fourth rider. And why does it happen? Why do these things happen? Because the earth is cursed. Because of sin. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, brought sin into this world, and God cursed the world. And this is what happens, what God sends through Jesus into this world. All of these judgments. But at the same time, Jesus is building his kingdom. He's building his church, and the church is growing little by little, even as terrible judgments come upon the earth. You know, think of how seriously God takes sin in light of this. Sin is very serious to God. This is what he thinks of it. This is why we need Jesus. This is the reason for a Savior. And this is how we should interpret the things happening in our world. Beloved, please don't be distracted by unbelieving ideologies, by false ways of thinking. Don't let the internet, the radio, the media shape your worldview. That's the fight. It's a war of doctrine and of belief and how you interpret the world around you. Don't let your mind be taken captive. Christ owns your mind. He feeds your mind. He strengthens you to think correctly by his Spirit through the Word of God. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus? In just a moment, we'll take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's broken body and poured out blood. But there are some of you who can't take the Lord's Supper because you don't know Jesus. It's going to pass you by because you don't profess Christ and you're not a Christian. I want to warn you, do you understand the danger that you're in? This passage teaches us how much God hates sin. And he will judge the wicked. He will not spare you. You need Christ if you're to be spared from eternal judgment. So won't you come to Jesus and find rest in him? He's the great Savior King. Remember the lion who's the lamb. He's approachable as a lamb, and he can keep his promises by power because he's the lion. He's a king. But he will by no means spare the wicked. So come to him now before it's too late. Find rest in him. He'll forgive all of your sins. If you worry if you can stay with him and continue to walk with him, don't worry. He's going to keep you. You just walk with him one day at a time, putting one foot of faith in front of the other, trusting him. He'll nourish your soul. He'll feed you with himself. He'll never leave you or forsake you.